We're resuming our study of the book of 1 Kings in chapter 12. And I know it's been about 3 weeks since we were last in this book studying this, but glad for the opportunity to get back to that now. And where we left off before was in, we're in the last, it's a 43 verse chapter, so it's a rather lengthy chapter, and we've spent quite a bit of time in it because there's a lot of lessons in 1 Kings chapter 11. Did I say chapter 12? I meant 11 if I said 12. But in chapter 11, we have gotten to the latter third of the chapter, and we were looking at this third adversary that God stirred up for Solomon. The first two were ones that were people from other nations that caused Solomon trouble. The first one that we read about was that Hadad, who was an Edomite, who was of the royal household. Joab, under David, had destroyed the males of Edom, and he had escaped to Egypt and was brought up by Pharaoh, and then he was in exile there all through the remainder of David's reign. And so he had a heavy bitterness against Israel. And so now that Solomon was, after he became king, then Hadad was seeking to go back to Edom. And now he's ready to seek his vengeance, but this will be upon Solomon. That's adversary number one, and that was his motive. But of course, the fact is that God, as it says, stirred up that adversary. I mean, he's the one that, going all the way back to David's time, made him survive all those events in Edom, and then preserved him over in Egypt. And now God has brought him out of there to use at the exact right moment for the exact right purpose that God has. The reason God is stirring up these adversaries to Solomon, God is the one working with Solomon to bring him to repentance for going after these idols. As God had told his father David that he would chasten Solomon with the rod of men and would not take his mercy away from him as he did Saul, as God was going to successfully bring Solomon to repentance. But it was not going to be very quick. It wasn't going to be one situation in Solomon's life that went against him that was going to cause him to immediately consider what he was doing and then to change his ways. As we saw, a very different response with David when he fell into sin in that matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. As soon as Nathan the prophet came to David and showed him with that parable with the rich man and the taking the poor man's ewe lamb and dressing it for his visitors. And David was furious to learn about that. And then Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And then David repented. So David didn't have to be hit over the head with a 2x4 to learn a lesson there, did he? So once it was brought to him and he saw what he had done and repented, well, we would all be doing well to follow that example of David in matters where we are coming up short of God's glory. Now, the best example of all, of course, is Christ, so that we can follow his steps and not sin at all. And that's what we're striving for. In any situation where we do fall into sin, we need to respond like David did. And when we see what God teaches and how it exposes that we've done wrong, that we would immediately humble ourselves and repent and do what's right and not be stubborn, not try to cover up and hide what we've done, deny it, make excuses, rationalize, get mad at ones who were correcting us, and all those things that go along with every way of a man being right in their own eyes and the way people are. We don't want to be like that. Well, Solomon is going to eventually get there to repentance, but he's going to be a lot more resistant and stubborn than his father David. We also considered some examples previously of ones that were even harder to deal with and more stubborn and a lot more of a lot slower to get to repentance than even Solomon. I mean, you can look at the case of Manasseh, a later king of Judah, that entire generation of Israelites that went into captivity in Babylon that Ezekiel was given that forehead of flint to deal with. So there are many other examples that we can see of this kind of thing, some even worse than Solomon. But it wasn't just one adversary or one prophet. Did David even really require an adversary to bring him to repentance? All he needed was a prophet of the Lord to come to him and tell him what he had done. And that was, then he repented. Well, with Solomon, the Lord's having to stir up adversaries. Hadad wasn't enough. And so we read about that second adversary that he stirred up, that Rezin, who was of one of the Syrian tribes. And so that was another external adversary to Solomon. So you had an Edomite and you had a Syrian, and they're coming against Solomon. But now we have the one on the inside from within, a fellow Israelite, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We started reading about him in verse 26. As he then explains the cause that Jeroboam lifted up his hand against the king. Those are the words in verse 27. And then that's where it told us that Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And then Jeroboam, just to refresh, verse 28 of 1 Kings 11, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Jeroboam, was he a man that had talent? Yes, obviously God had given him a lot of ability. He'd given him ability to do a lot of things, he wasn't just a man with ability. He was a man that had ability, who was very industrious, very diligent. What happens when you combine talent with laziness? Slothfulness. I mean, we can be blessed with lots of talent from the Lord, and if we're slothful, we don't use it for Him, it's not going to be. We'll answer for that. Of whom much is given, much will be required. We're all going to answer to God for everything that He's given to us and what kind of steward of it we are. And it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We need to be and must be faithful in that, and that's to God using it for the Lord. You'll hear a lot of people that are given, who have abilities in different things, and they say, "Well, I'm going to do this for Christ," and it's something that has nothing to do with serving the Lord. But we can use talents, abilities, and go off in a direction and use that in a way that's not in accordance with the will of God for Him, for His glory. And then if we label it so, does that mean it is so? No, we have to use everything that God has given us to be diligent and faithful in our service to God and make sure that it's in accordance with His will as He has authorized us to do that. And just for an example, you'll see that issue come up a lot. That's one of the arguments that people will bring up that do not want to accept God's teachings about the role of women in the church, which has nothing to do with classifying women as a lesser category of people or servants of the Lord, anything of that nature. God's reasons, we were reading first either in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 or again in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Also somewhat in 1 Corinthians 14, but we have different passages in the New Testament that speak on that subject of the role of women in the church, and it gives us reasons, and they're rooted in things that go all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, and events there, starting with the creation of woman, and then God has a certain position for different ones. But you'll hear people that don't like that and don't want to accept what God says, to say, well, women should be able to use their talents and for the Lord, and some might have great teaching ability. Many do, So they said, well, they should be able to use that and teach the men, teach everybody, men as well as women in the church, so that they can use those talents God has given them. Well, God has given such a talent, such an ability to a Christian woman, it has to be used in accordance with God's teachings and what He's authorized. That's true of everybody. I mean, we have to make sure, we have to find what God has taught is the right way to use it. Have you ever met a Christian woman that God did not give sufficient opportunities to use whatever abilities the Lord gave to her? You ever had a Christian woman that had ability, had the desire to use it, and was just sitting there because God had nothing for them to do? No, absolutely not. And that's really, if our heart is to serve the Lord, how often are we just bored and, I just have nothing to do. I have no way, no good to do, no opportunity to help anybody or to serve the Lord. I mean, that doesn't happen. So the Lord's going to provide the way and the right way to use whatever we have. Well, anyway, I mean, there's a lot of different directions we can go in considering points about our abilities and using them in the right way, being faithful and diligent in using whatever God blesses us with. Well, Jeroboam had a lot of ability, but he was not slothful. He was very industrious. Now, the question is going to come with Jeroboam. You can have ability and you can be very industrious, be very zealous, diligent, but what's the motive? And who's it for? You can be very industrious, able, and then use that for one's own desires and not be considering God and His will. What's that going to produce? Well, either a lot of waste or a lot of evil. In Jeroboam's case, we're going to see, is he going to... suddenly become unable as far as being a leader and being an organizer and being someone that is also very industrious in what he's doing. He's going to maintain all of that, but who's he going to be using it for? I mean, it's going to be for Jeroboam, not for God. So what good is it to have lots of ability to be very industrious and if you're serving yourself or anybody else or anything else other than God? So there are lots of points to consider on that here, but Solomon certainly saw his ability as a young man, but very able and industrious. That's someone Solomon can use. And so he appoints him. I mean, this is quite a position he's given as a young man in verse 28 here, 1 Kings 11. Given charge of the house of Joseph. All right, so very quick map of Israel coming up here. That's the Mediterranean coast, Mediterranean Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. All right, I know it's real quick, but so here you have Israel. This whole area of Israel at this time would be roughly correspond to what, if you can paint, if there's any resemblance of what I've drawn to an actual map of Israel. Crickets chirping out there, but all right. This would be the area of Judah, right? Then you have all those tribes in the north. Now, what's going to end up happening is, from Jeroboam, you're going to end up with a split in the kingdom, and you're going to have... Maybe I should use a different color. You're going to have all of this is going to come to be known as Israel. And actually, later on, you're going to find lots of references to the northern kingdom as just Ephraim. The reason is because of this whole territory, which tribe was dominant in its population, area, and everything. Hint, Ephraim. Well, who was Ephraim? And this is reviewing a little bit of what we went over at the very end of our last class here on this. Ephraim and Manasseh, who were they? Those were the two sons of Joseph that he had in Egypt. You remember, you go back to the book of Genesis, and when his father Jacob finally came down to Egypt, remember his father Jacob had thought he'd been dead for years because his brothers had sold him into slavery, and he'd been taken to Egypt, but they didn't tell their father that they had sold him into slavery. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he got himself stoned in part for using this as an example. What was the reason that his brothers had done that? What was their motive? Jealousy. They had envy of their brother, and they hated him because, behold, this dreamer cometh. That's what they said when they saw him coming on his last journey to see them, as his father Jacob had sent him there to Dothan, where they were. Behold, this dreamer comes. God had given him those dreams that prophesied, that foretold that Joseph was going to be given a position over all of his family. They were going to end up, their sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. So did the moon and the stars. And even his parents said, "Are we going to be doing obeisance to you?" Well, what was the answer? Yeah, because that was a prophecy of the position Joseph was going to ultimately have, being the ruler of Egypt, only next to Pharaoh himself. Everybody else was under Joseph. And his brothers did come down there and bow before him. They didn't know who he was at the time until Joseph revealed himself. He was sold into slavery, but his brothers had told Jacob, their father, that he had been torn of wild beasts, and they dipped his coat of many colors in that goat's blood and said he'd been torn up and killed. And so his father mourned. He never got over it, but all those years. Well, then finally his brothers come down in the time of famine to get food. And who was the one that God had given? How did Joseph get to that position over all of Egypt? Another prophecy. A vision was given to Pharaoh of the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows. The skinny ones ate the fat ones. There was going to be 7 years of plenty in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. That famine also affected the next door countries there in here. That's where Jacob and his brothers were. But Joseph was brought out of prison, interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and that's what led Pharaoh to putting Joseph in his position. And so for 7 years during that plenty, as it came to pass, Joseph stored up food so that when the famine hit, there was food for all. But then that's why his brothers, they heard there was food in Egypt, and they came down there. They had to bow before Joseph as they were begging for food for their family. And then Joseph eventually revealed who he was to them. And did he forgive his brothers? Yeah, well, how come the people in Acts 7 got so mad at Stephen for bringing that up? What was the point? Well, that was an example of, here you had, God had chosen someone to be a leader of the Hebrews, he was a prophet of the Lord, but his brethren rejected him, and then God raised him up over them anyway. He did that with Joseph, and then he used Moses as an example of that, and then who was the ultimate example in the present day one that he then applied that to? That pattern. Jesus, and they had crucified Jesus, and so then when he brought the point home to them, it was that part about you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, as your fathers have done, so have you. And that's about when the rock started flying. But anyway, that was the point. But he used Joseph as an example of that. But Joseph, when his father came down to Egypt and learned that his son was alive, and then Joseph introduced his two sons to him, Ephraim and Manasseh. Who was the oldest? Manasseh was the elder and Ephraim was the younger, and he sought Jacob's blessings for the two, so he positioned the elder Manasseh to be under his right hand and the younger Ephraim to be under his left. And then what did Jacob do with his hands? He crossed his hands, and so he gave the right hand blessing to the younger Ephraim, Joseph tried to switch his hands back, but Jacob let him know this was of the Lord. This was a prophecy from God that Ephraim was going to be he was going to be blessed in number above his brother. And that's why eventually the northern kingdom became known as and is referred to in a number of places as Ephraim. It really as shorthand for all the other tribes just because of its dominance in size. Of those northern tribes. Well, which tribe was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, from? As it tells us right here in 1 Kings 11. He was from Ephraim. But Manasseh, which had territory on both sides of Jordan, was also quite large itself. But combined, that's the house of Joseph. It was so big. Well, Joseph got the double portion of the inheritance. That was taken away from Reuben, the firstborn, because of what he had done regarding his father's concubines back in Genesis. And that's how he lost his birthright. The rulership portion of the birthright went to which tribe? That David was king of, that now Solomon is from. And that's one reason why that throne was going to be preserved, and he wasn't going to take all the tribes and give the entire nation to Jeroboam, because this was the royal tribe, and Jesus was going to descend from the tribe of Judah through David to inherit David's throne, his spiritual throne that he's sitting on today, ruling over from heaven over his spiritual kingdom, his church. So all of that came into prophecy, but that's the reason why, well, we remember with Saul, he took the entire nation away from Saul when he went into rebellion. He doesn't do that with Solomon. He preserves that throne that was David's throne, and he gives that to Solomon's descendants, along with that very tiny tribe of Benjamin. But the rest of the tribes, the other 10, he's going to give to Jeroboam. You can see the position that Jeroboam's given as a young man here, as rule, given charge over all the house of Joseph. Well, I mean, Solomon is from Judah. I mean, is he going to give somebody else primacy over his own tribe? No. So as far as everything else in Israel, that puts Jeroboam as being really the dominant guy in all of the kingdom, Solomon's kingdom, really next to him. Because if he's ruler over all of the house of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, I mean, how much, and being of the house of Joseph as he was, I mean, how much is that going to do to set Jeroboam up for being in a position to have all those people in northern Israel to follow him as the king? God has put him in that position. I mean, so you can see when Solomon promotes him there, I mean, who's really doing it? God was doing this. This was God's work. And did Solomon realize when he's putting him in, hey, I'm now putting into place and setting the stage for part of my own undoing because of my sins? I mean, he's obviously not thinking of any of that. He sees this industrious young man, puts him in a position ostensibly to help him in ruling his kingdom. But unwittingly, of course, he's putting in place now the one that's going to be his main rival in Israel, the one that's going to ultimately take over all the tribes away from his son, it will be. But this is how it happens. So he's put in that position now, and he's going to run with it, especially. I mean, is there any indication that Jeroboam's mind went, as a young man here, when he's put over all the house of Joseph, like, hey, you know what? I'm going to try to become king now. I mean, is that his initial thought from this? No evidence that is. But what's going to What's going to get that thought in his mind and make him decide to go in that direction? Because if there's any mind at all to become a king when you've already got a king, what's the word for that? Is that what you'd call treason? I mean, is that treasonous when you have a king and then you decide, I'm going to be king instead of him? I mean, that's treason. That's rebellion. That's not okay. How does a king respond to that when he finds out about it, if he's able to at all? I mean, what's the penalty for that? Death. Has that ever happened in history? I mean, and even in nations right now to our modern time, even if not, you have plenty of rulers around, they don't necessarily wear the title of king, but how many of them, if they perceive there's a rival and somebody's plotting against them, what happens? I mean, that's still happening today. You heard of anybody, just for example, Putin over there in Russia? You heard of any of the ones that have tried to rise up over there and be an opponent? What's happened to them? They've turned up dead in lots of places. London, other places. I mean, that's just an example. There are lots of them. It still happens today. Well, Jeroboam's not going to lose his life until later, but it's not going to be at the hands of Solomon for his treason. What plants the idea in his mind of, well, I'm not just going to be a leader under the king, but I'm going to become a king myself? Well, that's where we get to here in 1 Kings 11. Let's go ahead and read this. He's now given charge of the house of Joseph. That's the end of verse 28. So let's read verses 29 through 36. 1 Kings 11, verses 29 through 36. Let's see. Brother Tom, you got that for us?
Yes, sir. And it came to pass at that time that Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Elijah caught the new garment that was on him and ran it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me, and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light all way before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, me to put my name there.
All right, so later on we find, and I may have mentioned this before too, but sort of a parallel to this situation with when Elisha the prophet was called to Syria when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and his chief servant was Hazael. So he met with Hazael, who was inquiring about Ben-Hadad, and Elisha informed him of what the Lord was going to do with Hazael, that he was going to make him the next king of Syria. And so once that information reached Hazael's ears, what did he do? He went and killed Ben-Hadad, his master, and became king. So here he was a man that was in a position, and then once he finds out it's God's will for him to be king, well, Jehu does the same thing in 2 Kings in chapters 9 and 10. That's what happens with him when he kills the house of Ahab, destroys the house of Ahab. So we have several examples when God revealed to a man that it was God's will that he was going to be the next king. Now he'd done that with David too, but David was somebody that God told, you're going to be my next king, and even had two opportunities to kill Saul, who was trying to kill him when he had done no wrong. And what did David do? He wouldn't lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. You don't see that any of these other guys having that problem, do you? Of course, it wasn't a problem for David. David's a righteous man. It's just so many opportunities we can see how different David was, because David loved the Lord and served the Lord. His faith was in the Lord. These others are men of the world. So Hazael finds out he's going to get to be king, so he goes and kills his master. When Jehu found out, of course, it was part of God's will and his commandment for Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab. But then he took it a step further and also killed the king of Judah. He was willing to go even further than what God authorized for him to do in his work. But anyhow, there are examples of this kind of thing. When God has revealed to a man that it was he was going to be the next king of something, somewhere, and then they take matters in their hands and with that information then act on it to make it happen. Well, this is what happens here with Jeroboam. So God sends this prophet Ahijah, where's Ahijah from? Where's his hometown? Shiloh. Does that ring any bells? What's significant about Shiloh? That's where the tabernacle had been. That's where its location was from the time the Israelites conquered Canaan. The land was divided by lot under Joshua. Shiloh was the place chosen by God for the tabernacle to reside, where it had been all the way up until Saul's days. When Eli was the high priest, Samuel's days, Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, they were wicked, and so God brought punishment on them and on Israel for what was going on, the wickedness in the land at that time as they had followed idols. But that's how we remember Shiloh, because that's where the tabernacle had been all those years. Of course, now there's a temple, and it's in Jerusalem. That was Solomon that we've already read about that. But anyway, so that's where Ahijah the prophet was from. So he found Jeroboam on the road. Ahijah had put on a new garment. And when they were alone in the field, he took that new garment and tore it up into 12 pieces. So what was the point of that? He told Jeroboam to take 10 of those pieces. And so this was an action that he was taking by giving him 10 pieces of this new garment. That represented what? The tribes of Israel. So he was going to be given, he was going to rend the kingdom from the hand of Solomon. He was going to give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. But verse 32 said, he will have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. He was going to preserve that throne of David under Solomon and his descendants. Of course, this was all going to happen after Solomon's death when the split in the kingdom was going to occur. But he's now telling Jeroboam that this split will occur. Now he's letting him know he's going to give him 10 tribes. Well, how many pieces was this garment torn into? 12, one for each of the tribes. Now, again, how many different ways are there counting the tribes of Israel? Well, in the Old Testament, there were really two major ways. We already have erased the map now. What we were looking at a minute ago with the house of Joseph, that there were two sons of Joseph, and with the inheritance in the land, they were given separate lots for an inheritance, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph got two, and the rest of the tribes of Israel had one. Well, how many sons did Jacob have? 12. So if you're just going by that and you're thinking, okay, there's 12 tribes, but one of them gets two, then you're going to come up with what number? That's going to get you to 13, all you math wizards in here. But how do you get back down to 12? You got to subtract one, and who got subtracted as far as receiving the land inheritance? And what was the reason? Levi did not, because Levi, the Lord was their inheritance. They had the job of being the full-time servants of the Lord. The priests, which were of the tribe of Levi, and then the rest of the Levites were supporting them. They were given cities in all the among the tribes of Israel, but they were not given a land inheritance. There was actually one other tribe that didn't have a separate land territory, but they were given cities within one tribe's territory, and that was Simeon. And that actually goes back to Genesis and prophecies about Simeon and Levi. What had they done? They avenged their sister Dinah against Shechem. You read Genesis, and it just about everything in those 50 chapters is going to come up somewhere else or many places else. That's where the Bible starts. That foundation that's laid in Genesis is so key to so many things, events in the Bible ever since then. That had to do with that as well, because part of the prophecy that God made and through Jacob that tied into what Simeon and Levi had done was that they were going to be scattered in Israel. They weren't going to have their own territory. Well, for Levi, that was a negative that got turned into a positive, because Levi himself, did he stay that angry man, vengeful man? No. Now, there's part of the root of why he responded that way was something that got channeled in a right direction. What was Levi known for, particularly, we're told in the book of Malachi in chapter 2? Levi was known for the fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? To hate evil, to love what's righteous, to turn away from the evil and do the good. And Levi did that and then turned many away from iniquity. But you can see that hatred of evil, he took it and handled it in a wrong way there in that matter with Shechem. But that quality he hated evil. So did he learn to use that, make sure that was done in the right way? Yes. And that's the reason that God made the covenant with Levi, that his descendants would be the priests in Israel. And so that was exactly what the priests were supposed to do. Be ones who feared the Lord. They were going to hate evil, to love righteousness, and then to teach the people that, and to turn them away from iniquity, to keep them following the Lord. That's what Levi, their father, had done. That was the entire purpose of the priesthood. That was their job. Now, how often did they fail and utterly in that and became actual leaders of the people and taking away from the Lord into wickedness? That's what they did so many times, very sadly. But they were supposed to follow that example of their father Levi. So the Levites were scattered in Israel, but the root of that goes back to Genesis an error that Levi committed. But then God, in his case, made that something good, that scattering would actually be for his descendants to be very useful to the Lord in serving him. That's why they didn't have a land inheritance. So that gets you back down to 12. The other way of counting the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, is by the heads of the fathers of each of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. In which case, you've got Joseph and Levi, but you don't have Manasseh and Ephraim separated. In this case, what is this going to... the way this is being numbered, it's going to really have to do with the... the land the land territories, but he was going to be the leader, the king over all the tribes of Israel except for Judah. And then we're going to find out in the next chapter when it takes these events take place. There was one other tribe that followed Rehoboam, Solomon's son, in addition to his own tribe of Judah. And what was that other tribe? That was going to, and that did stay under Judah. The teeny tiny tribe of Benjamin that was right there on the border with Judah. So they stayed with under David's son, which is kind of interesting because Benjamin, they had been the tribe of King Saul, and they had rebelled and fought against Judah for 7 years when David became king. But then here they are going to be the lone tribe to follow David's descendants. It's kind of interesting how that worked out. But that's what we see God's prophecy there. 10 tribes would go to Jeroboam. So he was going to have almost all of Israel under his reign to be a king in Israel. But God was going to preserve the tribe of Judah along with Benjamin to be under David's descendants. For whose sake in verse 32? David's sake. Well, how's God feeling about Solomon right now? I mean, the whole reason he's doing this is because of punishment for Solomon's departing from the Lord and following idols right now. But for his father David's sake, he was going to do this. So he was remembering righteous David and his promises to him. And this, of course, as we've already mentioned, was ultimately going to have great significance in how God was going to work things, bringing his son into this world as a descendant of David, as a rightful heir to David's throne. So, I mean, he's not going to wipe out that throne right here and now. The reason that he gives, well, why not just punish Solomon? I mean, Solomon, we've been reading the whole first part of this chapter about the things that Solomon had done wrong. So why is this punishment going to involve the entire nation? What does verse 33 say? What's the pronoun that's used there in verse 33? Is that first person or third person? Or I mean, is it second or third person? What's the difference? Well, it doesn't say because he, Solomon, it says they. What does that mean?
Just Solomon.
Was Solomon out there by himself doing this? Was it just Solomon and his wives? Clearly not. Well, what tends to happen when you have a leader of a nation or a leader of anything that goes in a particular direction? What's going to be the natural thing to happen? You're going to have people follow them in that way. When Solomon goes in this direction, what happens to the nation? Well, many in the nation obviously are going this way too. This punishment was not just for Solomon himself, but could they say, well, he's the one that led this? I mean, what is there a worse punishment for somebody who leads people into evil? Yes. Who did Jesus say was worthy of having a millstone tied around their neck and be cast into the sea in Matthew 18? Someone who offends his little ones. Offend not just mean, it doesn't mean hurt their feelings. That's a word that means to lead into sin, to ensnare in sin. If somebody, by their deeds or their words, teaching falsely, lead an example of rebellion, but if they're leading any of God's children away from the Lord into wickedness, is that going to be somebody that the Lord is chiefly going to punish? Yes. It's bad enough to go rebel yourself, but when you lead other faithful children of God into rebellion, then you've got much more to answer for. But does that mean that the ones who follow and don't lead it have an excuse? No. He said, Adam tried that. I mean, he was the first one, wasn't he? Wasn't he the first one to use that excuse? So the very first example of sin that we have the first example of somebody using that excuse to try to blame somebody else for leading them into it. And none of us, when we were children, ever tried that with our parents, did we? And what was the pat answer when we'd say, it was because whoever that was? And what did our mothers say? Well, mom would say something. Mom, she would say something about, well, if they were going to tell you to go jump in a fire, is that what you would do? Something like that. Some example, and then we'd, no, Well, I mean, there's this way of exposing. You got no excuse when somebody's doing wrong to go follow them into doing wrong. So that's not an excuse. Did God accept Adam's excuse? The woman you gave me, she gave it to me to eat. Oh, well, I'm going to put all the curses on her then. Okay, Adam, you get a pass. That's not what God told him. That didn't work with Adam. And every single person that's tried it ever since, which pretty much includes all of mankind, God doesn't accept that excuse. We can't blame, when we do something wrong, we can't blame it on somebody else. Now, is it true that somebody may have a role in helping to lead us there? Yeah, true, and as we've already mentioned, they're going to have to answer for that. They'll have a severe punishment from the Lord for doing that. Well, who was the one that was the ultimate leader in what happened in Genesis 3? Satan, of course, as he was working there as that serpent, but he's the one behind everything. But I mean, people are following him, but can we? The devil made me do it. Is that going to work as an excuse? It's not. So he's the ultimate leader, and then you've got lots of his servants under him, lots of people that are very willing and serving the devil to try to lead us in a wrong direction. But if we follow that, we can't blame them. We can't blame it on somebody else. It still comes down to our choice. Well, are we going to do the will of God or not? And if we follow somebody in doing evil, yeah, they were wrong to try to lead us there, but who was the one that chose to follow? So we're all going to answer for our own decisions and our own actions. So is God giving Israel a pass because Solomon has done something wrong? Well, who were the people that led Solomon into this? His wives. Of course, Solomon chose to marry him. But anyway, Solomon didn't have an excuse. These people don't have an excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Is there any justifiable excuse for doing wrong? Nope. And people are very creative in trying to come up with excuses and explanations for the wrongdoing. But there is no excuse for doing wrong. And to come up with that, then all that's doing is getting in the way of repenting, isn't it? As long as you're making up excuses and arguing about it, I mean, that's not repenting, is it? Repenting is when you say, yeah, I did wrong, and I shouldn't have done wrong, and I'm going to do everything I can. I repent of that. I change my mind about that. I'm going to try never to do that again, but only do what the Lord says. That's repentance. And that's the only right way to go, but Solomon will get there eventually, but there's going to be a punishment for him and the nation because the nation followed in this and were worshiping those idols, as he points out in verse 33. All those ones that he mentioned earlier in the chapter that Solomon had followed, the people were going after those idols also. And so he was punishing Solomon and all the people of Israel for that, for their role in that. So it's going to be punishment for all the guilty in this. And we're out of time, so we'll stop there. Lord willing, next time next opportunity we'll pick it up from there, and I think we'll get pretty close, if not finishing chapter 11. But we'll go ahead and close at this time. And see, Brother Samuel, would you lead us in prayer?